Good morning. My name is Graham Albright. Today we will be reading from Hebrews 11, 11 through 12, Genesis 17, 1, 4 through 5, and 15 through 21. This is God's Word. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of the sand by the seashore. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year.
Thank you, Graham. If you're visiting or you're new here at Trinity, we've begun this series here for the spring where we're looking at these stories as an overview of the whole Old Testament through the lens of Hebrews chapter 11. So what we're doing every week is cueing off of a verse or two in Hebrews chapter 11 and then bouncing back to the Old Testament passage where you see the story of the person involved. Particularly this one, Sarah, if you're new to the Bible and this is all new to you and you've never really understood much about the claims of the scriptures, the entire Jewish people come out of this couple. So what you need to understand, the key part of the story is, you know, how many tens of millions, if not maybe 100 million Jewish people are there in the world? They all came from this couple. And the couple's story is an imprint on the story of God's people as a whole. What you'll see, the whole thread is this consistent claim. You didn't come about because you're powerful. You exist because I'm powerful. God would even say in the book of Deuteronomy about the people of Israel, don't think I'm doing these things because you're great. You're the least among the nations and you're a stiff-necked people. I'm not working with you because you're awesome. I'm working you because I'm gracious and merciful. Let's be clear, the story. So the story is even embedded in this narrative that you see Abraham and Sarah are cynical. And it's really kind of, and what's neat is that the idea of faith doesn't mean you get everything right. Faith is the realization and the shift in your hope that you're moving from the idea that you have to get everything right to you realize you can't get everything right and your only hope is that he can get things right, that you can't. And that's why Sarah and Abraham become a pivotal story. So as we're looking at this week, this theme of laughter is going to be prevalent. You're going to see it. You probably have picked up it already in the passages we've read. But as we try to help you look at, follow along, if you want to look in the worship folder, if you're here, it's in your folder, there's an outline. If you're watching online, we provide it in the app, that there's an outline for you to be able to follow along what we're going to talk about. The first thing we're going to take a look at is God's astounding promises. I mean, he's not promising to do something easy. I mean, it's basically, he's promising the miraculous, the absolutely, utterly unthinkable. Secondly, we don't respond gratefully and in awe of that. We are derisive and cynical. We are skeptical and unbelieving. That's what we are. We laugh. Because the laughter you see first in the story is the laughter of unbelief. Both Abraham and then in Genesis 18, we didn't read it for you, but in Genesis 18, Sarah laughs. But then there's this last laugh, and that belongs to God. And it's actually a laughter. It's a different kind of laughter. It's not the laugh of derision. It's the laughter of hope. And it's a different kind of story. So I want you to think about something specific in terms of laughter. How much money gets spent in our society every year over the experience of having laughter? So let's add up how many of your streaming dollars you pay for, or maybe you pay for your subscription if you don't hijack and ride on your sister's or your brother's streaming service, but somebody is paying for a streaming service. How many dollars are being paid out so that you can watch probably half of your programming is comedy? How many dollars, how many tens of millions, hundreds of millions of dollars are spent every year in comedy tours? Being able to go see your favorite comedian that you'll drop $50 to go sit for an hour or two and laugh. I mean, clearly the dollar values tell you we value laughter. We want to be able to laugh. We enjoy it when we can. Now, just remember, that's the side where you're doing the laughing. We'll get to it in a minute. What's it like when you're being laughed at? We'll come back to that in just a few minutes. At least recognize everybody loves to laugh. Here at Trinity, we laugh a lot. My best friend works with me. He's the funniest person I've ever known in human life. I mean, you can watch comedians and read people and see films and say, oh, that person's really funny. But my best friend, Tim Strawbridge, the giant guy, if you haven't seen him, he's like 6'10". He's funnier than he is big. And I'm his number one target. I mean, he makes fun of me, and he's resolutely committed that I will not take myself too seriously. He's committed to my humility because he laughs at me and with me. And we even joke about that. He's not just laughing near me, he's laughing at me. And there's lots to trigger that. What enables us to keep that in perspective? Let's start with the promises. The ways in which God promises these amazing things. The first question we have there in the outline is, how do we see God's holiness? That means his uniqueness, the way in which God's unlike anyone. How do you see his holiness and his promises? Now, a pattern you see in the scriptures, if you're new to this and you've never really read the Bible, is you'll start to see ways in which God reveals himself. And a lot of times he will reveal his names in keeping with the situation he's trying to encourage. Here, you see it just very plainly in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, so how healthy, how frail, how fast, how slow, what are you at 99? Abram was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am God Almighty. The Hebrew there is the word El Shaddai. The old people in the room, if you ever listened to Amy Grant back in the 80s, remember she had her famous song, El Shaddai. And it was tapping into the Hebrew of this passage. God Almighty. I want you to connect my promise with my name. I'm promising to do something that is astoundingly unheard of. I am the God of all power. He will say things when people are in turmoil. He calls himself the Prince of Peace. As he speaks to people that are in a position of distress and need to be soothed or calmed down. When people are vulnerable under attack, he will say, I'm the Lord, your strong, your rock, your strong tower, your defender, to comfort them when they are in a place of threat and peril. So if you can connect those, that pattern, God has a pattern. I want you to hear my name in keeping with my promise. Okay, 99-year-old, 89-year-old, I'm going to make you have a baby. So can we do some math? Is anybody in this room older than my dad who's 94? Is anybody older than 94? I didn't think so. Can you imagine? That's like saying 5 years from now, God is saying to a pair of people that are raisins in human form, okay? You're going to have a baby. We Googled this week in sermon prep time. We said, okay, what's the oldest known record of in terms of present history? The oldest woman giving birth, and she's in her 60s. And another smart aleck asked, well, was it C-section? Or I don't know. You Google it. But that's like thinking our world, our times, our medical care, and Sarah is in a tent in the ancient world on a rug in the desert with maybe a midwife. Now, how are you going to rate the expectancy of that promise? And God ties that promise to his name. because that promise is going to be a little thumbprint of the way he works the whole story over his people Israel and over us, the church. God is saying, I'm in the business of doing amazing things. And I'm not afraid, I'm not reluctant to make amazing promises that are going to, in effect, stretch your categories for what you think is possible. Because I don't do the stuff that this world expects, I do the things that I can do. That's what you're seeing in what's being revealed. How do you see God's holiness? Now, there's another part of this. Keep going in the promises. He unpacks it. Behold, my covenant, verse 4, is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, your name shall be Abraham. Abram means exalted father. Abraham means father of a multitude. No longer shall you be called that. I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Jump down to verse 16, where he deals with Sarah. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations, and kings of peoples shall come from her. Verse 21, the final conclusion, I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So as you can begin to recognize the promise, what God is saying he's going to do, now it's going to become significant because it's amplified by this naming thing. What's up with that? Again, a biblical pattern. If you go back into the Bible, there's a consistent theme. Naming goes with responsibility and ownership. Naming goes with responsibility and ownership. Why does God tell Adam at creation to name all the creatures? Because Adam's responsibility as God's representative, God's made us in his likeness, he's given us this mission. I want you to exercise, implied, my dominion. I want you to fill the earth and exercise my dominion over all creation. How are you going to carry out that job? Because I'm going to empower you. I'm going to commission you as my representatives. Therefore, I want you to do something that actually a right that belongs only to an owner. I want you to name all the creatures. If you were here last week and we did a baptism, we rehearsed that little image every time we have a baptism. And what will I say? I'll say to the Father, you know, as the covenant owners of this child, what's your child's full name? And the father and mother that have chosen his name, because you name, notice what's implied to that, you give them the name because you are taking responsibility for them. It even goes down to pets. Were you ever allowed to name the pet when you were a kid? That's absolutely what we did with our kids. We got a cat. They want to name them Tommy. All these human names. There's Tommy and Billy. I'm like, what about Bob? And they're like, Bob, Bobcat. That'd be good. You know, they put all the names in a hat, but they drew the name. The kids named the cat. I wanted them to have participation in that ritual because I wanted them to remember they're going to be responsible for that cat. And when he pukes, you're going to help clean it up. And when he coughs up a hairball, you're going to help clean it up. And you're going to feed him, and you're going to take care of him, and all the care. Naming with responsibility and ownership, you see it in the prophet Isaiah, probably 1,000 years after the time from Abraham. The Lord would speak through the prophet Isaiah and would say, thus says the Lord, he who formed you, O Jacob, he who created you, O Israel, I have called you by name, and you are mine. Naming went with ownership. So for now, think about it. God is saying to these two very old people, I'm making an unbelievable promise to you, but I'm going to rename you in the midst of that promise just to reinforce into your heart how much I'm taking responsibility for this promise that I'm making that involves you. I'm not promising a great thing and then leaving you to figure it out. God, I will say regularly with people who are struggling with trials and pain, God does not throw puzzle pieces on the table and say, you figure it out. He leads you. Psalm 23. He is invested in you. He loves you. He cares. He promises amazing things. So, two sides of those promises then to your life personally, where do you need to see God do something amazing? Is it the breaking of a pattern of selfish thinking and sinful thinking? Is the stranglehold that your past has on your present and your future? Is it a circumstance? Is it health? Is it hope? Where do you need to see God do something amazing? Companion question with that. Where do you need to him to rename you? Where do you need to know? Where do you need to, you need to hear him say to you, to your soul, "Oh, child of mine, thus says the Lord, he who formed you, oh child, he created you, my blessed one. I've redeemed you, I've called you by name, and you are mine." Where do you need to hear that? Now that's the way he works. And then in our sin and selfishness, our cynicism, how do we respond? Second big idea. When have you laughed at someone's claims? If I say I'll be on time, my wife laughs. Where do you hear your parents say things and you laugh? Where do your parents hear you say things and they laugh? Spouses, where do you hear your loved one say something and you just are like, yeah, right. No. Because there's a kind of laughter. And I want you to connect words. We're going to do etymology here, the origin of words. I want you to take the word ridiculous. Hear the word ridiculous, and I want you to recognize that there's a word embedded in that word, and it's the word ridicule. Where do we, by our laughter, ridicule? Now, remember I said a minute ago, we value laughter. We pay millions and millions of dollars to experience laughter. Now I want you to think on the other side of that laughter. Not when you are in the crowd laughing, but when you're the object of the laughter. How many millions, if not tens of millions, of hundreds of millions of dollars a year, every year are spent with therapists and counselors to get over the times when you were laughed at? I guarantee you right now, if we started if you would be honest with me, and I started probing of when were you laughed at and you hated it, that you don't have to think long to remember when it happened. Your older brother laughed at you. Your classmates laughed at you. Your ex laughed at you. Somebody laughed at you, and it is still burning in there. Remember that we've talked about this before, that little children's line, "Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me." And one of my trainers, Tim Keller, said, I love the way he says this. He says, no, we've got that all wrong. Sticks and stones can only break my bones, but words can scar my soul and rob me of joy for the rest of my life. How do we know that? Because people are living that. Not in Jesus, but in the world. That you are living stories where words have so scarred you and the laughter of ridicule and derision has so wounded you that it's still burning in there. And that's sad. Now, one of the things I would say, if you're not a Christian, I want you just to weigh this. I want you to hear a consideration. Because what I'm trying to help you think about is there's a way in which, if you're not a Christian, you can often be in a position of ridicule about the Christian faith. But I want you to catch a danger. Here's the danger. The danger is hypocrisy. Not hypocrisy for the Christian, hypocrisy for you. Because you can criticize and ridicule, but you can't stand it when somebody criticizes you. You can't stand it if you get laughed at. You can question and evaluate, but if somebody tries to question or evaluate you, you respond with, wait, who are you to judge me? And I just want to say, careful, because what the Bible is saying, what the Bible would teach about all of us is that we're just like Sarah and Abraham. And we are ridiculous. We have been full of ridicule. And I want you to catch it in this story. God promises something amazing, and Abraham and Sarah both are like, yeah, right. No, that ain't happening. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Let's look at the story, okay? When God makes these promises, which we've already covered, look at verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and worshiped. Oh, it doesn't say that, does it? No, God makes these promises, and Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? Give me a break." How do we know these words that Abraham was saying this to himself? Because God is telling us. And just the same way in the ministry of Jesus, and remember, if you're new to this, we really believe Jesus is God, okay? Jesus is the God of the heavens, the God of the universe, in human form, without ceasing to be God, but he was on a very specific mission to come to save people like you and me. But when he was here, he still was God. And there will be times where his critics and his worst cynics in his area were questioning what he was doing, and they would talk amongst themselves, and Jesus would know what they were thinking, because he's God. And he would just very directly go to them, "Why do you say amongst yourselves these things?" And it would often, can't you imagine the sense of shock or embarrassment? Hey, how did he know that we said that? Because he knows everything. And the Lord knows everything about Abram. And in this situation, the Lord knows that Abraham has laughed. Now, if you have a Bible, just look on the next page or across at Genesis 18. And that's where we see in the story as it continues, kind of part two of this story. It's just part we didn't want to read in looking at the whole passage. Sarah does the same thing. So if you look in Genesis 18, picking up there in verse 9, the Lord and the angels of the Lord with him said, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She's in the tent." And the Lord said, "I will surely return to you this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. And now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. She's postmenopausal. Is that shocking? She's 90. So Sarah laughed. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" Let's be frank. What she's saying is, we don't even have sex anymore. We're going to have a baby? Right. Abraham and both Sarah do exactly what you and I do. We ridicule. We hear something God says that's so out of our categories, and we just think that's absurd. That's ridiculous. And, like Abraham, we then shift into, well, let me give you an alternative. So back into Genesis 17, in verse 18, then Abraham says, "But oh, that Ishmael might live before you forever." Ishmael was the son they already had. If you don't know the story, Ishmael is the one when God had said earlier in his promises, 20 years, maybe 30 years prior, when the Lord had said similar promises, "Through you, through your children and your children after you, I'm going to bless the whole world." And they're like, "Ain't no children here yet." And Sarah's barren, and they're not having any kids, and they're infertile, and whatever's happening, no kids, and no kids, and no kids. And finally, they're like, "You know what? We got an idea. Abraham, I have a handmaiden. Why don't you lay with her? You can conceive a child by her. It will be our child." It's like a surrogate, but a little more dirty. And there's this sense of where God is saying, okay, no, not that way. And Abraham did lay with Hagar, and she did conceive, and they had Ishmael. But God is being super clear here. No, not that way. This is through Sarah, not Ishmael. But notice what's in our hearts. God makes an amazing promise. We're like, that sounds kind of way out there. I mean, that sounds like real miracle stuff. So we don't really believe in miracle stuff. I mean, really. So we've got this. We can do that, right? We've got this much money. We can get this work done. We've got this many people. We get these things done. But we don't really believe the astounding promises, right? We're cynics. And I want you to catch, how do you feel when you're laughed at? You hate it. We laugh at our Maker. We are guilty of treating our Maker like he is ridiculous. We ridicule and we laugh. Leslie Newbegin, one of my favorite authors, written a bunch of books, and he had been in England, and in the late 50s, around the 1960, rotated to India for a good 20, 30 years of ministry, and then eventually came back. And when he came back from all this missionary work, and he'd gotten very used to helping people who never had heard of the Bible understand the Bible. So he was working with a bunch of students, and they had invited him in to kind of do this conference with them. And the answer, the question was simply this: can you help us understand the story of the whole Bible? So he, with no notes, did a weekend lecture with these students that they were so astounded by what he did. They were like, can you please, please write that down? And like one of my favorite books by Leslie Newbegin is called Sin and Salvation. It's just a little primer to try to introduce. If you've never read the Bible before and wonder, saying, what's this whole thing about? He's saying, well, it's a story of sin and salvation. But in his little booklet, it's literally just a tiny little book called A Walk Through the Bible, he wrote down that story, that overview of looking at the whole story. And this was what's so compelling, because he's exactly right in seeing the pattern. What is the pattern about how God works? God does not work with the powerful and the strong. God works with the weak. God doesn't work where other people would see the credit and be able to say, well, maybe God did something. No, it's conspicuous. Like what we've already begun. Remember in a few weeks ago, we looked, it's not Adam and Eve putting leaves of plants together to clothe themselves. No, God will clothe them by the death of an innocent substitute. It's not Cain, the firstborn, the strong, and the productive man, the farmer. No, it's Abel who recognizes, no, God has to do something to atone. As you come further into the story, Isaac's going to be born to Abraham and Sarah, not when they're virile and strong and productive. No, it's a miracle child. And then through Isaac, it's not going to be Esau, the strong, powerful leader of men, dominant one. It's going to be Jacob, whose name literally means liar. It's going to be the failure, the con artist, the coward, the chicken. And even when Jacob gets wives and kids, and he loves Leah, and Leah is beautiful, the son, the line of the Redeemer, the line of Jesus, is not going to come through Rachel. It's going to come through Leah, where literally her name means one who's invisible. She is she who nobody noticed. How does God keep working? It's not through the mighty. When even the line of David comes, Jesse is told by Samuel the prophet, the Lord is going to anoint your son to be king instead of Saul, the wicked king. And he brings all together his sons. He doesn't even invite David. David is the kid. And Jesse gets all his sons in line when Samuel visits. And Samuel looks at the firstborn, and the Lord says, not him, and not him. And right down the line of all his sons, and the Lord is speaking to Samuel, it's none of these. And Samuel says to Jesse, are these all your children? And he's like, there's David the kid. And David is out tending the sheep as a boy. And when David is brought in, the Lord says to Samuel, that's the one. How does God's pattern continue to be over and over and over against our cynicism, against our unbelief and our ridicule? God does not work with the strong. He works with the weak. You'll see it in the book of Corinthians when Paul will say to the believers at the church at Corinth, my power is made obvious, it's made vivid, it's made witness in weakness. Where should you expect God to work? Not where you're succeeding. You should expect God to work where you're failing and you've come to your end. And you are convinced, I've got nothing left. Because that's what he's saying. But that's exactly the question, that's the promise that hits us at our very greatest pride. We hate being dependent. We have an allergy to weakness. We have an absolute allergy to humility. We hate being in the position where we have no control. How do you ridicule your Maker? How do you laugh at him where he's trying to love you and save you, but in order to do that, he's got to get you at the place where you have to finally admit it, you're helpless.
Let's look at the third big idea. How do we see God getting the last laugh? How do we see grace, not works? Because see, only God's power can do this stuff. We're talking about now we're in the realm of miracle. And what we see specifically, he is saying in these promises, it is not Ishmael. It's going to be through Isaac. Through Isaac. And don't forget that what God is saying here is not just that he's going to give us a moral story. Can I also clarify something? If you're brand new to this, if you're new to learning about the Christian faith, there are a lot of ways in which Christian Bible stories are represented out there as basically moral lessons. Noah did this, so go be like Noah. Abraham faced this problem, go be like Abraham. David, King David, faces off with Goliath. Go be brave and stand up to a bully. Now, there's principles in there we could certainly say, yeah, sometimes those are true, but there's a lot of ways in which those morals aren't in the story, and they're not the point of the story. How do we know that? Because Jesus in John chapter 5 tells us. He says, you search the scriptures in hope of eternal life. These testify of me. What Jesus is trying to help you learn is that every Bible story in some way, even the Old Testament ones, they're really telling you little stories about him. And how do we see this story be about Jesus? Well, you've got some help. In the book of Galatians, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us about this story. Okay? So if you don't have a Bible, you can just listen to me. If you have a Bible, turn to Galatians chapter 3. In verse 16, this is what the scripture says. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, plural, referring to many. It says, to your offspring, singular, who is Christ. The promised offspring of Abraham wasn't just Isaac. It was that through Isaac was going to eventually become the one offspring. And who is that offspring going to be? The God making the promise. The offspring. What God is promising, he says, when he says, my covenant, I'm going to covenant with you, Abraham, but my covenant is going to be through Isaac with Sarah. It's not going to be your works. The most amazing thing about this promise is he's saying through Isaac, the Lord is saying, I'm coming. And in the person of Jesus, I'm going to do the impossible. And here's the key part. I'm going to do the impossible to save people who are ridiculous. Why do we need saving? Not because we're right. We don't need saving because we got it all figured out. We don't need saving because we always believe and do what's honorable. We need saving because we get it wrong. We need saving because we blow it, we fail, we go the wrong way. We absolutely try to seize God's position and authority, and we try to say, not your will, my will. I mean, it's Abraham's doing it. Through Sarah, I'm going to work and give you Isaac. And he's, no. Ishmael. Can you see the contrast? It's not going to be your flesh. It's going to be his spirit. It's not going to be the temporary in the realm of, it's going to be eternal. It's not going to be the realm of the world. It's going to be of heaven. It's not going to be of your striving. It's going to be of his grace. That's the pattern. And what God is trying to help you and me understand is that's always the pattern. Even today, if you have nothing that know nothing about Israel, you don't care about Abraham or Sarah really, but you care that you have problems, and you care that you're trying to figure out what in the world it makes sense of any of this, will you still recognize the pattern that God is not trying to relate to you on a basis that you would figure it out and he will reward you, but you would relate to God on the basis of grace and that you would trust him? He has to do some things you can't get done to make it all right. That pattern's in there. So, not Ishmael, Isaac. So going back to verse 19, God said, no, In verse 18, he says, God, how about Ishmael? I mean, pregnant, really, Sarah? Me and Sarah, this age? Really? A baby at this, I mean, this way? How about Ishmael? And God says, no. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. Now, here's what's beautiful. The name Isaac, remember we said names. The name Isaac means he laughs. Isn't that the best irony ever? God gave us a promise. You laugh at him. And he says, okay, I'm going to name you because I'm going to take responsibility for you. But I'm also going to give you a miracle child. And I'm going to name that child because I'm going to take responsibility for that child too. And you will call him, but I'm giving the name. And his name is He Laughs because you laughed. And we'll see who laughs. You remember that there's two kinds of laughter? There's that laughter of derision. There's that laughter of ridicule. But there's also a laughter of victory. I mean, there's that kind of way you laugh when everything turns out great. I mean, it's the happy ending of every romantic story you've ever seen. They're called comedies because always end in laughter and joy. It's the same thing you see in the book of Exodus. After the Israelites cross through the Red Sea, and on the victorious side of the Red Sea, they dance, and it says they laughed. And we just sang it. We sang it just a little bit ago. It says, you make a way when there's no way. And when you make a way when there's no way, what happens? Man, there's laughter. That's God's laughter. Now, it is true. It's all over the Psalms. You can see it, like one example is in Psalm 2, where the Lord says, you know, the nations rage and plot against the Lord and against his anointed, but the Lord laughs. But his laugh with his people is not a derisive laugh. It's not ridiculing laughter. It's the laughter of victory and the kind of the laughter of, well, who saw that coming? It's back in your call to worship. If you don't have your Bible, it was that passage we read from Genesis 21. I just love this language. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. He took responsibility. He worked, not Sarah. God did something, and then Sarah conceived, bore Abraham a son in his old age. At the time when God had spoken, Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him through Sarah, bore Isaac. And Abraham was 100 years old, and his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. It's a different kind of laughter. Before it was the laughter of skepticism and derision. Now it's the laughter of joy. Before it was the laughter of, yeah, right. Now it's the laughter of amazement. Look at what God has done. It says in the passage back in Hebrews, she received power to conceive. It's very much like the language in Luke's gospel when Mary conceives Jesus. And she's asking a different question. Sarah's laughing because I'm postmenopausal and we don't have sex anymore. This is an absurd promise. So think about it. God was basically saying, I want you two guys to get back in bed. I want y'all to love each other. I want you to go back and fall back in love and go back to bed. But with Mary, Mary says in Luke chapter 1, how can this be? Because I'm a virgin. There's no sex in this game. How is this going to be? And the angel answered her, and I want you to catch this language. Remember what we said about God's names? God Most High, God El Shaddai, God All-Powerful, Almighty God. It's the Greek term for that Hebrew language that's in this passage when the angel visits Mary. Same language. And he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child born to you will be holy, the Son of God. For nothing will be impossible for God. Where's your hope? What fuels the right sense of expectancy about the future? It's not about what we do. It's about what he makes possible. About what he is promising, guaranteeing. And it says also in Hebrews and in the assurance of pardon, Romans 4, that Abraham was as good as dead. But can I bring out a... In other words, it's saying he's as good as dead. How's life going to come out of him? But remember, the promise is really about the coming of Jesus. And when Jesus does his greatest work for people like you and me, he really is dead. Can God work there? Now remember that laughter of victory? Remember that laughter of victory? What is happening by this covenant? I love this language. My covenant, back in Genesis, I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear. His covenant is his promise to save. And what we really believe that Jesus was, what is Jesus doing by his covenant? What Jesus is doing is the most amazing work ever. By his death, he's going to cleanse us of our sin. But by his resurrection, not just as good as dead, but actually dead. By his resurrection, God is going to conquer sin. He's going to conquer Satan. He's conquering death, and he's conquering hell. And that is the most amazing work that has ever been done for anybody. And who is it being done for? People who were ridiculous. We were wrong. Jesus doesn't save people who are right. Jesus said, "God, I got good news for you." Jesus saves cynics. Jesus saves skeptics. Jesus saves people who laugh at him. Now, can I bring out a good application out of this? In other words, when we laughed at him, he showed us mercy. Now, how do you handle, if you're a Christian and you think of yourself as one who believes in Jesus, how could we handle someone who laughs at us? With mercy. When I was 16, well, actually I was 15, the lady that was helped lead me to Jesus was a very committed woman, although she'd come to faith later in her life. But she's talking to me about Jesus all the time, and yes, I use bad language, so it's true, I did that. At 15, I swore at her, and I said, "Will you please shut up about Jesus?" And then she laughed at me. But it was the kindest laughter you could ever have out of somebody. She laughed at me, and then she said, got serious, she said, "Ah, I remember I was just like you." You laugh, it's good. Someone laughs at you, you hate it. You laugh at your maker, and he loves you. He's merciful. You trust him for his work to save you when you're wrong. It turns you into somebody who's merciful. Now, you can laugh, because I want you to consider this last idea. When the powers of heaven saw Jesus take his first breath in the grave. Have you seen these movies where some, like Apollo 13 or some big pride, they're in some control room and some big thing is waiting to happen and everyone's breathless, and whatever happens, the countdown is stopped or the mission is success, some whatever happens, and then everybody breaks out into those cheers and laughter. Can you imagine the control room of heaven when Jesus took his first breath in the grave? And the laughter of heaven that broke out because Satan is now going to lose. That's your laughter now. If you're in the kingdom and you believe in Jesus and you're one of his, that laughter is yours. Because you get to live in that. And you get to live remembering, yeah, people can ridicule, but Jesus wins. They can mock and scoff and doubt all they want, but I used to be like that. Who knows how Jesus is going to change somebody's heart? He can turn dead people into parents. He can turn his son into the risen Savior and Lord. What can he do in your heart or mind? That's hope. Now, is that your hope? Pray with me. Father, we praise you that you are the King of the world and that you have the last word and you have the last laugh. And we praise you that you are holy and only you can remove our sin as the only true offended party, the one we've ridiculed. Only you can raise the dead as the author of life and the God Almighty. And only you can change hearts. from unbelief to faith as you are the giver of new life by your Spirit. But we thank you for your promise and that through Abraham, in your presence when he repented of his cynicism, that you give life to the dead and call into existence things that do not exist. Believing in hope against hope, that you are able to make us fruitful, that we would not weaken in faith, considering our own limits, considering our own frailties and weaknesses, and that even if we were as good as dead. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that unbelief does not make us waver concerning your promises, but we can grow strong in faith and give glory to you, fully convinced you are able to do everything that you have promised. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.